thanks for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In this podcast, we continue our series called Love Wins. Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, continues the study with a message titled Loving the Unlovable. The primary scriptures for this study come from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 45, and verse 48. Now here's Ray.
So we're talking about love. We're talking about love wins these days, and we've been in a year-long theme, and we'll continue to up to Christmas, about discipleship. And the preeminent characteristic of a disciple and the preeminent calling of a disciple is to love. And so we're going to talk about that yet again today, and I want to begin this message with this premise, that God is in the business of turning enemies into friends. That's God's deal. That's what he does. He loves to do that. That's what his work is. God takes people that are hostile and even hateful toward him, and he turns them, he turns over every stone, he moves heaven and earth, he goes to hell and back. Literally, he went to hell and back through Jesus to turn those enemies into loyal, loving friends. Now, God has always been the preferred outcome of God's redemptive plan for mankind. Has always been and will always be until time stands still, until time is no more. That will be the business of God. Now, he doesn't achieve that outcome as I would if I were God. You ever think about what you would do if you were God? Well, he doesn't go about this in achieving this outcome as I would if I were God by an overpowering force of will. God never does that. And if the overpowering force of will doesn't work, then he beats his enemies into submission. And if that doesn't work, then he issues threats of eternal damnation. God doesn't do it that way. No, God only achieves that outcome through the power of love, unleashed in its highest potency when he sent Jesus to die for the sins of his enemy. That's how God turns enemies into friends, by an overwhelming, overpowering display of love. And now in the world today, on planet Earth today, that redemptive business, which leads to that reconciling outcome, gets carried forth solely as Jesus' disciples, as you and I love our enemies. God has placed this ministry in our laps, that we are to love our enemies and thus be the agents of reconciliation to a hostile, hateful world. We've been called to love the unlovely. That's why Jesus set forth this rule of love in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. Matthew 5, 43 through 45. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Now, we talked about that last week. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 said that the whole law of God, the Ten Commandments and all the law, all the prophets are summed up as and fulfilled as we obey this one command, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. That's it. Do that and we fulfill God's law. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that wasn't written in the Bible, by the way. That's just what they said. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then he concludes that line of thought in verse 48. So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now often, and I think you understand this, that the Jesus commands weren't always easy to obey. They weren't always simple to apply. They required thoughtful application, deep thinking in order to bring them into implementation in our lives, like this one today. This isn't an easy rule or a law to apply in our lives. And so I want to challenge you today to join me in thinking deeply about living out this particular rule of love that calls us to love the unlovable, that calls us to love our enemies. Because this is critical to your discipleship, since as disciples, you only authenticate your love for Jesus by obeying his commands. You can say you love Jesus. You can say you're a disciple of Jesus, but Jesus said you don't just prove that by saying it. You prove that by doing it. You prove that by doing what I have commanded you. So this is a critical issue to our discipleship, that we obey his commands, including this one. And furthermore, as a serious disciple, you are going to have opportunity for this one early and often. Because like me, you have enemies. Now, I'm going to get to this business of just who those enemies are in a moment or two. I'm going to name names today. I'm going to name names. No, I'm not really. But I think, first of all, it would be good for us to unpack this business of love. How do you love an enemy as Jesus called us to? Now, understand that when Jesus issued this declaration, he was talking to his disciples, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was speaking in Hebrew or perhaps Aramaic. But 20 or 30 years later, when Matthew recorded his gospel, he had to translate what Jesus said in Hebrew into written form in the Greek language. So he had to take what Jesus said about love, loving our enemies, and put it in a different language. Now, Matthew had four different words for love that he could have chosen. He didn't choose the word storge, which was the word for family love. He didn't choose the word eros, which described the passionate love of irresistible longing or romantic love, or in the pejorative sense or the negative sense, we might call it lustful love. He didn't choose eros. He didn't choose philos, which is a word that described love of the most tender affection, like brotherly love, Philadelphia. Although if you've been to Philadelphia or you've seen the sports fans of Philadelphia, you'll know they're anything but brotherly and loving. They kind of didn't get the memo on this. Matthew didn't choose any of those words for love. Instead, he chose the fourth word for love, which was agape. Agape love. Agape love. Now, this word agape for love was a word that described love as an unconquerable benevolence and invincible reconciling kindness. Now, that's a boatload to take on right there, but I want you to think about that. I want you to absorb that as best you can, perhaps even write it down on your sermon notes page, or if you have the notes that we print out for you from the PowerPoint, you can just maybe underscore that. But I want you to try to grasp what agape love is. It is the love of unconquerable benevolence and invincible reconciling kindness. And so what that means in terms of loving your enemy is that agape love for your enemy isn't something of the heart. It's not like storge, family love. It's not like romantic love that comes from the heart. It's not like Philadelphia, philos love that comes from the heart. No, agape love is something of the will. It requires us to will ourselves into it. It requires a determination to love, and that doesn't make it any less loving than romantic love or emotional love, but that's what agape love is. You determine that I'm going to love. That is agape love. In reality, this agape love for an enemy overcomes what's instinctive, because what's instinctive is irritation. What's instinctive is resentment or anger or retribution or dislike or even flat-out hatred of those who are our enemies. But it is this agape love, this love of the will, that truly conquers all. It is the most powerful force for good, as I've already said, the most powerful force for transformation, for change in the universe, the most powerful force, because it is God's love, agape love. History tells us that there was at one time a French monarch who wanted to unleash persecution on Christians because they had stood in his way of doing something. The church had opposed him in terms of doing something that was immoral. And so he wanted to unleash persecution upon them. But a wise warrior statement said to the king, said, "Sire, you need to remember that the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." The Christian is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. And that's true. That's been true over the course of history. It's true today because Christians have always conquered and will always conquer their enemies by loving them into friendship. That's how the church, that's how the Christian, that's how Christianity conquers. Martin Luther King Jr. said that agape love is the only power, the only force that can transform an enemy into a friend and keep a friend from becoming an enemy. Only force, agape love. Now, some have tried to use this rule of love, loving your enemies that Jesus laid down, to promote pacifism. Pacifism both in interpersonal relationships and pacifism between nations internationally. That's a nice try and not a bad idea whenever possible. But that's an example of trying to apply one of Christ's commands without thinking deeply about how it's supposed to be, by thinking deeply about what it means and how it is supposed to be applied in our lives. What Jesus said here about loving our enemy, loving the unlovable, is not about declaring peace between hostile nations, which sounds plausible, but it frankly is just not what Jesus was talking about. Nor is it about being a doormat to a bully. It is not about rolling over and playing dead to people who want to take advantage of you, who want to use you. You know, this is not about not having appropriate boundaries with toxic people. That's not what Jesus is saying either. No, this is, I want you to get this. This is about choosing daily, making the daily choice to keep anger and bitterness from invading and influencing your personal relationships. This is about not allowing anger and bitterness to define your personal relationships. And that is what Jesus is calling us to when he calls for us to love our enemies. Which leads me to the second thing that we need to unpack from this rule of love. What is an enemy? Or who is an enemy? Now today, it's not very likely that we have people who literally persecute us, as we see in the verse. Now, I get it that some of you do. I think maybe some of the young people in the service today would say, yeah, you don't go to school where I do. There's a bully that I have to contend with. And bullying is a serious issue. But that wouldn't be, and what I'm about to say in the rest of this message applies to that, but that wouldn't be the case for most of us. Most of us don't live with a bully, a persecutor in our lives. There are some of us that may have people who are our sworn enemy. Their goal in life is to take us down, to make us look bad, to destroy us, to hurt us. There may be a few that have a sworn enemy in your world right now, but that wouldn't be the majority of us. So I think it would be good for us today to broaden the definition of enemy that Jesus said we are to love, to include the person who chronically irritates you. Anybody had? Don't raise your hand. Don't throw any elbows. Anybody have someone who chronically irritates you in your life? Have anyone who consistently angers you? Who continually seems to oppose you? No matter what you do, they're there to kind of, no, that won't work. We need to do this. You know, they just oppose you. Anyone there who just time and again hurts you? They hurt you? Whether it's purposeful or not, truth is you don't like them. Or they don't like you. Or you really don't like each other a whole lot. We're forced to endure that enemy in our everyday life. It might be a spouse. It might be a sibling. Perhaps it's a classmate or a coworker or a neighbor. Or maybe somebody in this room right now. Maybe it's somebody on the pastoral staff, not me, of course, but one of the other pastors on our staff that are really irritating, bothering you. So yes, in that broad definition of an enemy, you have an enemy. You have enemies, don't you? And so do I, at least one or two. So then how do you apply this rule of love in your everyday relationships? Well, again, I think you have to think deeply about what's being required to personally live out this demanding ethic as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe, having studied this week and tried to do a proper hermeneutic on this passage, what I think Jesus is wanting us to do here is to think about moving beyond a rightful but a rigid application of the law of tit for tat that he just described in the previous verses, verses 38 through 42. You know what it says? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you go back to the source in Leviticus, it includes not only eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but fracture for fracture, life for life. Now, it is our right to respond back as we have been hurt. We have the legal right to be able to do that. And if not physically, self-defense, somebody attacks us, we have the right to attack them back. But more likely, if somebody attacks us verbally, we have a right to respond back verbally. And we often do that, don't we? It's just our kind of knee-jerk reaction. Or perhaps we seek retribution by pouting. Any pouters in here? Yeah. It's like an altar call for pouters right here in the front. Or we withdraw. We go silent. We withhold love. We get snarky, mean, just upset. We walk around, you know, in a pessimistic, kind of stinky point of view or expression. That's really eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's your right to do that. And it was the right of people to do that when Jesus mentioned this. This was a well-known law in the ancient world. It was known as Lex Talionis, a law that required punishment to exactly match the crime. And it was legal. And people embraced it, universally embraced it. But here's what Jesus knew. Jesus knew that if everyone continually sought retribution for insults, then we would all be perpetually wounded. We would all be perpetually toothless, and it wouldn't look too good if we didn't have teeth. We would all be perpetually blind from the eye for the eye kind of thing. We would all be walking around dead, which is impossible to do, and it wouldn't be too cool if that's all we did, walking around dead. Jesus knew that we would be perpetually wounded from insult and responding back. This vicious cycle of offense and retaliation. And Jesus came to institute a different way of life, the kingdom life. And so Jesus laid down this rule for his disciples. When he mentioned this, when he issued this rule of love, he was talking to his disciples. And he laid down this rule of loving your enemies, to allow his disciples to break that cycle of retribution with reconciliation, to begin to turn enemies into friends. And that's how the world will be changed. That's how the hostility of this world will change, by Christ's disciples loving their enemies. And just so that we make sure that we're not thinking of those disciples, just those disciples back then, I believe that the Holy Spirit, through this message today, is calling you to decide. Will you insist on your right to retaliate? The law of tit for tat? Will you continue to respond by pouting when someone hurts you? When someone disappoints you, that you withdraw, you go silent, you withhold love? Will you continue to insist on your right, and it is your legal right, to strike back, to verbally assault somebody that's assaulted you, to do whatever you do when you get hurt? Will you insist on your right? And let me just say this, that if you have a pattern of doing that, you're not Christ's disciple. Because remember, Jesus said, "My disciples do what I command." And he commanded us to love our enemies, didn't he? So can we truly say we're his disciple if we don't do that, as tough as that assignment is? Will you insist on your right, or will you choose the path of reconciliation, the rule of love? Reconciliation, friends, is precisely why Jesus came and died, to reconcile God with sinners and sinners with one another. To turn enemies into friends. And he has given us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this ministry of reconciliation. Jesus brought the ministry of reconciliation to planet Earth, and then when he left, he said, "I'm giving you this ministry of reconciliation, of turning enemies into friends." You see, a lot more wounds would be healed. A lot more broken marriages and broken homes would be restored. A lot more marriages and families would be kept healthy. A lot more church fights would cease. A lot more fighting would stop. A lot more broken relationships would be mended if we would just choose to absorb insults instead of hitting back. Hitting back either physically or more likely emotionally or relationally or financially or perhaps spiritually. Jesus gives us a way to respond in this teaching when people irritate us or when people flat out attack us. He says that instead of punching back, we are to hit them with prayer. Instead of punching back, we're to hit them with prayer. Look at verse 44. He said, pray for those who punch you. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who perturb you. Pray for them. Now, that is not our natural first response, is it? It's not mine. But when we lean into that spiritual discipline, I can't tell you how many times I've had to force myself to pray for people who've disappointed me or who have flat out hurt me, either ignorantly, out of ignorance, or even intentionally. As you might imagine, in the realm of spiritual warfare that a pastor works in, there's a steady stream of opportunity to be both disappointed and hurt. And I'm as human as you are, and I want to strike back. I remember when I left Portland Christian Center years ago to go pastor a church in California, a church that hired me to bring change to the church body, to the style and to the direction of the church. Everybody wanted change until I started implementing change. And then people decided that the only person who really wants change is a wet baby, right? And so, and besides that, the church was a little bit dysfunctional. And I'm being kind. There was dysfunction on the staff, and there was dysfunction in the church. And to get that church healthy, I had to make some very tough leadership decisions. But as I made those leadership decisions, people made some decisions about me. And sometimes they left. And when they left, sometimes they threw spears. They threw darts. They shot arrows. And there happened to be a church in our community, and this was in the Bay Area, but the community we lived in was called the Tri-Valley, and it was kind of an enclave, and so everybody knew everybody's business, if you know what I mean. And so there was a church that had been a split off from our church about a decade before I arrived there. And people that left us tended to go to that church. And that church, because of the small community, I just kind of knew these things. That church tended to relish even more when people from our church went to them. Even the pastors on the staff did. And I can't tell you, sometimes I was just so irked by that. I was so irritated, and I wanted to call down curses from heaven on them. I had to learn to follow what Jesus said. I had to learn the discipline of praying for my enemies, praying for those who persecuted me. And I'll tell you, when I usually did that is when I was driving. I don't know about you, but when I'm driving, it's usually my mind's going 100 miles an hour. And I would be driving and, you know, just upset. And then I just have to lean into prayer, and I would begin to pray for those people. So if you ever see me driving and I'm just talking away, it's not on a Bluetooth. I'm talking to God. And it might be about some of you, okay? I just want you to know that. I learned to pray. And I found it, and I, to this day, find it not only therapeutic, healing, to do that, but extremely hard to hurt or to hate someone for whom I'm praying. It is extremely difficult to have a hatred toward or to want to hurt somebody for whom you are praying. And so I want to challenge you. I want to issue this challenge today that you would join me with your enemies to practice the spiritual discipline of praying instead of punching. Punching, however that turns out for you, however that works out for you, literally, might have some hitters in the room, but more likely it's a verbal thing that you do, or it's an emotional thing that you do, that you would join me in praying for those enemies, as we broadly define enemies, rather than punching them. And now there's a very specific way that Jesus calls us to pray for an enemy. In Luke's version of Jesus' rule of love, of loving our enemies, found over in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says it this way. Add some detail to it. Love your enemies and do good to those. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Not only literally curse you, but maybe they make your life a curse by their actions towards you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. When you find yourself ranting and raving and ready to throw down, ready to throw punches, you pray. Specifically, you bless that person. The word bless in the Greek language is eulogeo, eulogizomai, eulogeo. And from that we get our word eulogy or to eulogize. That word, to eulogize, if you eulogize someone, that it means to lavish praises upon them. It means to speak a good word about them. Or even to invoke divine favor upon. And when I was a kid, I grew up in a household of two older brothers, slightly older than me. And they were very mean. I was nice, but they were mean. And we had a little sister. And we loved to inflict verbal punishment, if not physical punishment, on each other, and we would pick on our little sister. Now, we would make fun of each other, we would gripe at each other, we would verbally assault each other. I mean, it was just open warfare in my house, nice Christian house. And my parents got tired of it. And one of the punishments that they learned to do, which was worse than a spanking, it was worse than grounding, it was worse than getting our allowance taken away, which wasn't much anyway. What they would do when they caught us doing that, they made us say 10 good things about the person that we were verbally assaulting. I would rather be horsewhipped than have to say 10 good things about that person. Well, that was forced blessing, I guess you could call it that. Jesus calls us to bless those. Instead of busting their chops, we're to bless them. Instead of punching them, we're to praise them. We're to lavish praise upon them. That's how you love your enemy. You pray for them and you bless them. Now, as I wrap this up and we come to the Lord's table this morning, I think this is a perfect ending for a talk on loving our enemies, and I'll lead you to that in a moment. And our servers may want to go get ready at this time. But let me quickly give you two compelling reasons why you will benefit from obeying this rule of love. I think compelling reasons. In other words, you would be crazy not to implement this rule of love in your life. Two reasons. First of all, the first reason to love your enemies is that it makes you like God. It makes you like God. And of course, that is the end game, isn't it? That's the goal of our discipleship, is to be like God, is to be like Jesus. Verse 45 says, that you may be sons of your heavenly Father. In other words, godlike. Now, let me explain that so that you don't think I'm going New Agey on you. Everybody's a god. You can be godlike. Well, the Hebrew language that Jesus spoke in was not rich in adjectives. And so it often used the phrase son of, followed by an abstract noun, where we would use an adjective followed by a noun. So for instance, in the Hebrew, there might be a reference to a son of encouragement, a son of encouragement. Whereas we would say an encouraging person, right? We don't go around saying, boy, you're a son of encouragement. We might, you know. It sounds so much richer to say son of encouragement. We say an encouraging person. So in this case, a son of God is a godlike person, a godlike person. Now, the reason that we are to express agape love is that it's simply what God does. It's who God is like. It's what God does. That's why Jesus concluded this rule of love in verse 48 with another demand. He said, so be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek word for perfect is teleos. It has nothing to do with metaphysical perfection or a spiritual or even a moral perfection, and has everything to do with functional perfection. In other words, a thing is perfect if it accomplishes the purpose for which it was designed. You become perfect when you fulfill the function for which you were designed. You are perfect, godlike, when you achieve the purpose for which God made you and redeemed you at Calvary and released you into this world as his agent of reconciled relationships. You are most godlike, friends, when you extend this unconquerable benevolence, this invincible reconciling kindness. You become the most godlike when you're doing that, especially when people don't deserve it. You're never closest to the perfection of your Heavenly Father as when you are doing that. And that's a pretty good reason, a pretty good benefit, a blessing of living out this rule of love. But there's one more. The second reason to love your enemies is simply this, that at one time you too were an enemy of God. You at one time were in the same boat with God as enemies are, your enemies are, with you. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, once you were far from God and his enemy because of the evil things that you did and you thought. But God made you his friend. Due to no credit on your part, God made you his friend. And that ought to give you cause for greater thankfulness to God and greater tenderness and compassion and mercy toward your enemies. You were in their boat. You were in their shoes. And God made you a friend. That's a good reason for you to love your enemies. That should be motivation enough right there. When I was in third grade, a few years ago, I had an arch enemy. His name was Delmer. Yeah, Delmer. He was the meanest, ugliest, most threatening bully in our school. And I had the brains to get into a fight with Delmer one day at recess. Now, not much damage was done because we're only 9 years old, and as I recall, we were both wearing those down-filled coats, and we, you know, threw some punches into the midsection. It's kind of like punching the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, right? So the bell ended, and we went back to class, and afterwards, I was walking home, and Delmer and his two goons, Stephen and Jay, ambushed me. More words were exchanged, more punches to the midsection, you know, were thrown. And then we parted ways and we began to go home. And in one final stupid act of retaliation, I looked down and saw a rock. And I picked it up and I chucked it at Delmer and his friends. Well, I missed, but that only caused an unleashing of a barrage, a volley of rocks that came back my way. And one of those rocks, about the size of a baseball, hit me squarely on the chin. And it knocked some teeth loose, and it hurt, and it bled. I bled like a stuck pig, and I ran all the way home crying to Mommy. I burst into the door. I had blood all over my face and all over my coat, and my mom went from 0 to 911 and nothing flat. My mom was given to hysterics anyway. She just could become hysterical quicker than anybody I know. She's almost 80 years old, and she's still the same way, so don't frighten her at all. So I walk in, I'm all bloody, she gets hysterical, and she puts me in the car, and she speeds back to the school, not the hospital, but the school, and she marches me into the principal's office, where, of course, I give my version, the true version of this story, of this, what happened. Well, the next day, at school, Delmer and Stephen and Jay were marched into the principal's office, and they were summarily given the paddle. Some of you remember the paddle? It wasn't a little ping pong paddle. It was a paddle that had holes in it. It was thick. You know, and I have to admit, the confession here, I got the paddle several times in my school career. They don't do that anymore. But Delmer and Stephen and Jay got the paddle from the principal, who, as I recall, looked a little bit like Lurch from the Addams Family. He's a big old... Phew. Well, that encounter back then left a scar on my face. It's still visible. It's fading, but it's still visible. And I see it every time I look into the mirror. It's a constant reminder to me that I offended somebody at some point, that I didn't handle a conflict very well, that my failure had led to pain in my life, that I had an enemy. You know, each of us has scars, literal scars. If you're like me, I have scars on my hands and on my face, and you probably have scars as well. If you don't have an external scar, a physical scar, you have internal scars from being wounded, from being hurt by people, and you carry that with you, cause pain in your life. But all of our scars, whether physical or internal emotional scars or spiritual scars, that have been left there by sin. Because we live in a broken, sinful world, we've been hurt. And because of sin and the action of sin on our part or the part of others, we have been hurt. We have been scarred. Sin always leaves a scar, always. A painful reminder that once, because of sin, we were hopelessly enemies of God. So I want to suggest something to you today. I want you to re-theologize your scar, your scars. Whenever you, like me, see the scar, if you're shaving or you're putting on your makeup, I don't do that, but if you're putting on your makeup or you're getting dressed and you notice that scar, and there's that flash of remorse and pain that came with that scar, that you would re-theologize that to remind yourself that you have caused a wound to God that left a scar, a deep wound. But he didn't punch back. He sent his son Jesus as the payment for your sin to turn you as an enemy into a friend. That's what Paul says in the following verse in Colossians 1, verse 22. He says, but now, you were enemies of God, but now, by the death of his son, God has made you his friend. Would you remind yourself of that every time you see that scar or remember that scar? That you would remember that you left a wound in God's heart, and he responded by sending Jesus as the payment to turn you from enemy into friend. Remember the story of Delmer? How could you forget? I just told it. And his partners in crime, Stephen and Jay. Actually, Jay was the one that threw the rock that did the damage. And he got spanked for it by the principal. But somehow, for some reason that I don't remember, Jay and I reconciled through that. And not only did we reconcile, but we became best friends throughout childhood. We were closest friends. Wherever Ray went, Jay went. Wherever Jay was, Ray was, even as teenagers. Ray and Jay. You can call me Ray or you can call me Jay. We got that all the time because we were close. We became friends. We who were once enemies now stood as friends. That's a picture of reconciliation. That's what happened when Jesus died for you. He has the scars. He has the scars to prove it. His scars were from your sins, for your sins. Your scars are a reminder that he became the payment for you so that you could become the friend of his Father. So the next time you look at a scar, remember you were once an enemy of God, but now you are a friend of God. And I'll tell you what, that in itself will help you to live out this rule of love better than anything else I know.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, teaching a series called Love Wins. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, or just visiting our area, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.